Going to continue forward today in our study on the home. Before we do, just I want to go over a couple announcements and have a prayer together. This evening at 5 o'clock, of course, we begin our 5 p.m. services again. The format will be just a little different than traditionally has been. We'll meet at 5 o'clock, and we will have a period of worship. At about 5:30, we will close that out, and we will have Lads to Leaders following that. So a little different format than we've traditionally done, but we're going to see how this goes, and if we need to alter it, make changes, we can do that as we move forward. So please make your plans to be here. Also, keep in mind the gospel meeting. Our brother Lenny Reagan will be here with us, speaking to us from the Oak Forest Church of Christ in Goldsboro, North Carolina, October the 9th through the 12th. So keep those dates in your mind as well. On our prayer list, please keep those that we have listed in the bulletin, those we have continued to remember. Please keep, and I know Adrian and Vance would covet our prayers as they get closer to their due date, and we're excited to meet Vance number 3. But no, we're excited about that, and I know the whole family is. Good to see Jackie is here with us today. I know he's had a little tougher week, so we remember him in your prayers. And good to see Gary here, hopefully feeling a little better. Also, Teresa Bennett mentioned that Bill had a tough week, so if you remember Bill Bennett in your prayers as well. And then all of our travelers, we've had several who are still out and about. So if you'll keep them in your prayers. Any additional prayer requests you have?
Our students.
Students in school, just
Northwood
going.
Northwood lost a teacher this week due to a sexual misconduct with a student. And I think kids just need prayer.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Yeah. Pray for those students, those parents. Anyone else? Anything else? All right. If you don't mind, let's bow for a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father above, thank you again so much for your tremendous love, for the overwhelming blessings you shower upon us. We pray, Father, that you will please be with us as we are studying this morning about the home and about the way you established it. And Father, as we move forward, we'll please be with our study. Please help us to challenge ourselves to be the kind of Christian example in every area of our life that we should be. Father, please help us to strengthen one another, to build one another up. Father, we're also indeed mindful of those on our prayer list, those that we have been praying for on a continual basis, as well as those additional prayers that are on our hearts and minds, Father, that we're lifting up to you and for your aid and help, Father. Father, again, it's such an honor and blessing to approach your throne. Father, we continue to ask for grace and mercy, Father, for your help in the areas of our life where we need to grow. We ask for your strength, for your courage, and for your exhortation. Father, again, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much for the sacrifice you paid for us. And it's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen. All right, so in our study in this class, last week, we began to look at the home. And so I've entitled this series, The Home Builders Class or Study. And so as we move forward, we're going to try to examine, each area of the home that is vitally important And vitally important that we consider our role, our own home, and areas where we need to be exhorted and encouraged. Today, as we move forward, I thought it would be good for us to go and look at God's pattern and plan for the home, as well as some of the challenges that we face both as human beings and as a family. So we're going to be in Genesis for much of our study today. So you're going to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And of course, when we think about the home, we have to begin by thinking about the creative order and God's original design for the home. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, of course, you see there laid out God's creative activities as he began his creative work and as he completed it at the pinnacle of his creation with that of mankind. Now, if you go to verse 26, he lays out in a little bit of an abbreviated way the formation of man on the earth. He says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, and he's talking to Adam and Eve here, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, from the text there, what are the textual clues that you know that mankind's creation is the pinnacle of God's creative activities?
He created first.
Okay, he's created first how?
Well, he created man, male, and female.
In God's image.
Yep. Well, number one, in God's image. Now, man was actually created last, right? He was created last, but he was created in the image of God. All right, so that's one clue that you have there. You notice the number of times, the number of different terms that Moses uses to indicate this idea that man is to rule over, to have dominion, to subdue what? All other creation. Man is to be above all those things. Now, when you look at our culture, I think it's interesting how Satan has successfully, in many ways, reversed that order. Where sometimes it's that man is at the last on the totem pole of hierarchies of mankind. We do a much better job often of taking care of the fish and of all the other things than we do God's greatest creation, us. When it is thought more valuable to save the egg of an eagle than it is to save the infant inside the womb, I think we've reversed things. I think we've got things out of order. I'm not saying an eagle can't be valuable. He is in some instance, but he's not a human. There's a big difference between those two. I was thinking about that this week of man's worship of the earth. The earth has become an idol to mankind. We worship it. We devote so much money, time, and effort to the earth. We miss things, haven't we? What is 1 Peter chapter or 2 Peter 3 and verse 20? Or sorry, 1 Peter 3 and verse 10, say. It's going to get to my brain eventually. I'm a little slow, but eventually I catch up. What does he say? All things are going to be burned up. Consider, so you ought to consider with what manner you live your life, he goes on to say. So number one, you know that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Now, that whole idea that man is made in the image of God is one in which I think the depth of it, it's hard for us to comprehend. And I'm not sure we understand all of what that means. But on a basic level, what does it mean that man's created in the image of God? Well,
an eternal portion.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So before we can really answer the question, though, we need to ask the question, okay, so when he says God, what does he mean we're made in the image of God? So first you need to understand something about God. John chapter 4 and verse 24 or 23 and 25, what does Jesus say to the Samaritan woman about God's nature? He says there twice, God is spirit. And so he goes on to explain that we in our worship should worship God in spirit and in truth. But he identifies something for us that we should know already. But just to clarify, God is spiritual. Now what does that mean, God is spiritual? God is a spirit. Does God have skin and bones? Okay, it's not human form. What else does that mean about God?
It's not contained by physical boundaries.
Does God exist within our... Let me hold on. Let me get to the end of the question. Does God exist within our universe? Okay. God, I would argue God actually exists on a different plane. Like he doesn't exist within our universe. Can he come into our universe? Certainly. But he is exterior to it. He's beyond our universe. Our universe, as you've mentioned, doesn't contain him. He's above and beyond it. And this idea that God isn't made up of matter, this is where I think intellectually it's hard for us to really capture what that means. But God isn't material in his existence, not in the way we would scheme it, right? He exists in this ethereal plane that's above our comprehension. And so when he talks about in Genesis 1:26, obviously he's not talking about anything to do with matter, anything to do with the physical universe. He's talking about something beyond that. And so that's where we come back to. God is spirit. So we know when he says you're made in my image, what can we reasonably conclude? There's an element to us that we are spirit. That we don't, we're not just fleshly beings. We don't just exist as the Sadducees believed, that all we are is what you see that exists in this world. And so God is saying to us, you're a spirit. Now, when you think about spirit versus matter, what are the big differences between those two? What?
You can touch matter for one thing.
Okay. So matter is something that we can sense physically. What else? What are some of the big differences? Go back here and then come to here. Yes, ma'am.
Like we're concerned with physical, and being matter, we're concerned with physical needs that keep our matter alive and going.
Yeah, so the body cannot exist outside this universe. It has to have this environment to exist. All right, good point, Harry.
I would think there's an outer man and an inner man.
Okay.
And we put the emphasis on the outer when it should be on the inner.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And there's this concept, and of course, I don't know all the ins and outs of this, but spirit things cannot be destroyed the way the body can be destroyed.
They have life.
Yeah, it's immortal. And so and so there's some element, and of course, again, I say I don't understand this concept completely, but there's something about the spiritual world that's very different in its existence as far as time goes. So I'm not going to dig way down into that. Go ahead, Jody.
We know James says that the body without the spirit is dead.
Mm-hmm.
We also know in Ecclesiastes, he asked the question, who knows the spirit of the animal
mm-hmm.
that goes into the ground and the spirit of man that goes up into God? So there's an aspect of spirit that gives life to matter
mm-hmm.
because all animals that live have a spirit. But that spirit is not the same as what he's talking about in Genesis where he said he made God in his own image.
Well, with that in mind, let's go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. We often look at this passage to talk about baptism, which you can do. But I do want to note what's going on in verse 20. In a discussion of the flood, Peter, the apostle, wrote what? Because they formerly did not obey. This is talking about the time of Genesis chapter 6. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which what? That is, eight persons. Now, some texts will translate that term souls were saved, or the English Standard says brought safely through water. Now, he's clearly saying there's a difference in human and animal being. So animals don't have what we have. There were eight souls. Now, there were a lot of animals on that boat, weren't they? A lot. And yet, he doesn't say, you know, there was 4,000, 5,000, what are 10,000 souls saved by the ark? No, there were eight. And so clearly there's a distinction made. And so when we think about man in the creative order, man in the eyes of God, there's clearly a difference in the way God views human beings and the way he views all the rest of creation. So you see in chapter 1, laid out in Genesis 1, the creation day, days, those first 6 days, what God did. Now, in chapter 2, he dives more into specifics in regard to his pinnacle of creation, that of Adam and Eve. Now, in chapter 1, 26 and 27, he just simply states he created him male and female. Clearly noting Adam and Eve. Well, in chapter 2, he explains more the process of how that came about. Now, if you begin at chapter 2 and verse 18, somebody read that text through verse 25, please.
And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet.
Can I pause you there? We'll come back to that. So let's just note what he said in the first section here. There's some things we can learn about God's creation of Adam here. What are some things that stand out to you about Adam and about that creation? All right, you note there what? That Adam was formed how? There's a two-part process, isn't there? There's two parts to it. What was it?
Out of dust and...
All right, so his physical form was shaped by God. However God did that, from the clay, from the earth, which naturally naturally indicates to us that the body, the physical form, has an attachment to this creation. Now, when you go read Romans 7, keep that in mind as Paul writes about the body, the fight he has between the spirit and the physical. I think this alludes to some of what Paul, why that occurs. Because the body, this, is naturally attached to this. It came from this. But that's not where it ends, right? So the body's formed. Is that Adam?
Nope. I believe in Adam.
It's not Adam. It's just a body. You know, if you were to walk up at this moment in the process, what would you say about that body? It's a dead body. Because there's no what?
Life
in it. But now, as the process goes on, you have this beautiful imagery of God breathing into him. Now, he didn't do that with any other life form, with mankind. He breathed into him breath. And that breath was special in that it could impart life to a dead body. Now there's Adam. Now there's a living being. Before it was just matter. It was just dead matter. Now it's alive. What else do you know about Adam here? He named all the animals, right? He was intelligent. There's an intelligence to the fact he could name every animal. He looked at a cow and said, "Well, that's a slow-moving grass eater. Cow sounds right." Now, of course, he didn't say cow, but whatever that first language term was, he said it, right? And he went through the animal kingdom doing that. He was intelligent. He wasn't some dumb caveman out there somewhere in a cave, you know, trying to figure out how to beat two rocks together. He was intelligent. You also notice something else.
He was lonely.
Yeah. God said, the end of verse 20, "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." So there's this key element of Adam that's missing. He's missing something. Now, why did God create Adam? Be all kinds of explanations. God doesn't really tell us. He just decided to. Now, there could be all kinds of different motivations for that. But we know when he formed Adam, Adam was lonely. He needed someone. And so let's keep reading. Let's go to verse 21, if you don't mind.
"And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And God said, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed."
Okay. So God says, verse 20, there's something missing here. He's not got a companion that can fulfill the needs he has in all of creation. He needs something else. And so then you have this very kind of poetic way that God discusses how he put Adam to sleep. He then performed this surgery on him, took out that rib. Now, there's a significance to that, isn't there? When he formed Adam's physical flesh, he did it a little differently, didn't he? He took some dirt or whatever and clay and molded the body. He didn't do it that way this time. Why? What's the difference?
He'd already formed the human.
Okay.
I guess that was
(laughs)
intent was that the woman was to be part of the man.
Okay. There's to be this more intimate attachment physically between a husband and his wife. They're, as Paul would say, they're to be one flesh. All right. There's this deeper connection that they're to have with one another. It's not just some, it's not the same kind of relationship you have with your dog or your cat or whatever, your horse. You know, we love our animals, but you can, if you've got the same or a better relationship with your pets, then you've got a problem going on. We need to talk, right? You can't be more attached to them than you are your spouse or your children. There has to be something different. And I think it's also interesting, does God breathe into her life? Doesn't say that, right? Now, we don't want to speak too much on silence because we can get too far afield, but I think it's interesting that he breathes life into Adam. Doesn't say he does that with Eve. This idea of biogenesis. Biogenesis is the law that states that life comes from life. Abiogenesis does not occur. You can never get a living thing from non-living material. There's always, it's almost as though God set in motion this process of life extending from one living being to another when he did that with Adam. And so then forward, you continue to have the procreation. And it's interesting, right after that, he says, procreate, multiply, fill, subdue the earth. Genesis 1:27.
Well, it wasn't oversight on God's part that Adam was alone, because he created the animals, male and female. He had every intention. I think what the importance of it is that God wanted man to appreciate the fact that she was really special. She wasn't just another created being, but was taken out of him for him to be his helper.
And that's, you went right where I was going. So that's an important point. It's not as though God doesn't understand these things prior to them happening. He knows, but man needs to know that. And it's also interesting, why is Adam called Adam? Anybody know? What's the Hebrew word for man? Adam. He's called Adam because he's man. He's different. And so that's how why is Eve called Eve? She's the mother of all creation, right? And so there's an indication of that, power in names. All right, so. Yeah. Yeah, she's a helper for him. The idea there is more than a slave that God's given to him, right? It's not someone to help you take care of. She's not an aide, a secretary to your life, right? That idea of being fit, knitly joined together. She is him in many ways. She's his rib. And so there's that deeper connection. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, that's a deep concept, but I don't know if I even want to bark down that trail, but I don't necessarily think Jeremiah is saying I was pre-existent, right? He began to exist, Adam began to exist at the moment God put life. I think what Jeremiah is saying is God knew he was going to create Jeremiah before creation. Jeremiah was in his mind. We are not eternal, right? So we are mortal beings, fleshly. We're immortal spiritually. However, we're not eternal. Eternal meaning you've always existed. We haven't always existed. We did not exist prior to our conception.
We have a first day.
Yes, we have a first day. And so I don't believe there was a pre-existent Adam in the spiritual world. God didn't just go and pluck him and put him in there. I know that's a deeper topic, but if you have a question, I'll try to answer it. But if not, we'll move forward quickly. No, I'm just kidding. So, good question, though. Something to consider. Well, in going back to talk about the relationship, I want to notice something Jesus says. I know we go to Matthew 19 to look at marriage and divorce and remarriage, but I want to look at that first part of the text there. Of course, the question that's being debated is what? What's the question being debated?
Divorce.
Well, not really. Not really. That's the illustration used. But the question being debated is Moses and Jesus. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, that's what they're talking about. But if you back up in the context, they're trying to trap Jesus in the law of Moses and what the law of Moses said. But they do talk about this topic of divorce. Now, why did Moses allow them the opportunity for divorce? Remember from the text?
Their heart was hard.
And he said, because of the hardness of your heart, he allowed it. And notice the terminology there. He allowed it. But what does Jesus say, though? That's not the way it's supposed to be. This is one of those things where God,
it goes back to the beginning.
Yeah. He said, that's really not the way it was supposed to be. And then, so let's read there. Start at verse 4. Somebody read 4 through 6, please.
And he answered and said unto them, have you not read, that he which that made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorce?
We can pause there. Let's just end at verse 6 there. So, in discussing Adam and Eve and the original marriage, the original family, what does Jesus say? From the beginning, it was not so. But those who were two are one. And it's interesting, why are they one now? God put them together. God joined them. God is the one that ordained it, authorized it. Now, but I thought it was the government who gave you a document saying you were married. Aren't they the ones that join you?
Nope.
They might think it is. No. Now, God asks us to fulfill the government's regulations on these things. No doubt. But marriage is not between you, your spouse, and the government and God. Marriage exists between you and your spouse and you and God. Not the government isn't in there. How do we know that? What if the government changes the rules on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or marriage?
Well, God's not going to change them, so what does it matter?
But they changed it. Right? Because the government has allowed no-fault divorce, does that change marriage? No, it has nothing to do with marriage. The government doesn't have that power, that authority. He says, let not man separate what God has joined together. God's what unites us and joins us to one another. And it's only God who can release us. Now, we'll talk more about that later. But I just want to get back to this concept. Adam and Eve were husband and wife. They were spouses, not because some government regulated it, not just because they made a choice to do it. It's because God joined them together. And that's a significant element here. When we think about marriage, the original structure of the family, let's look back to Genesis 1 and 2. Let's not go to 3 yet. Genesis 1 and 2. Some important things. Oh, I thought I had those. Bring them up separately, but we'll just throw them all up there. So, originally, what was the purpose of marriage? Why did God give Eve to Adam? And he clearly tells us. Companionship. Don't cheat and look up there. Just kidding. Companionship. They needed one another. He needed her. She needs him. You need your spouse, whether or not you want to admit it. That old scoundrel. But you need one another. Right? Well, hey, go ahead and read Genesis 3 before you say that. She got off there making her own decisions. They were co-workers together. There was, this is a harder one, but there was more of an equality in the relationship. Now, there was still a difference, and Paul says that. There was more of an equality.
It's a partnership.
Of role in the relationship. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And they lived what? Guilt-free. Man, I just would love to just have a sense of what that's like. Not only at my children, but even them, we're inspiring guilt in them. Right? At an early age, you begin to inspire guilt. Now, they don't understand the concepts of eternal sin and all those things. But watch a child who you're trying to potty train and they have an accident. Where do they go? They go hide out somewhere. You find them behind the couch or somewhere. Or they've hid stuff that you didn't want them to hide, and you find it later. That's not a fun experience, right? But can you imagine, I mean, it's hard for me to even consider living in a guilt-free environment. You just, the whole concept of sin is not there. That's the world that Adam and Eve originally lived in. They had a few rules, but as far as sin goes, they bear no weight of that. Of course, Genesis 3 ends all of that. And so the family, as structured throughout the rest of the Bible, the rest of time, is structured differently. It's altered by sin. We're going to look at that as we get into chapter 3. We can get started here. We've got 5 minutes. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And this is where we're going to get started. I probably won't finish all of this today, but whatever we have left, we'll finish up next week. But let's go there to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice what the text says. So you've got Adam and Eve. You're in chapter 2. Things great. Life's good. All right, you're living in this wonderful environment. God's meeting all of your needs. And he continues to do that afterwards. But I mean, he's given you the best place to live in. And yes, you have a personal relationship with God where he even walks with you and you commune together. All this is great. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, there's some things we don't know here. How long has it been since Genesis 1? I don't really know. I don't know for sure. God told them to be fruitful, multiply. They don't have any children yet. You'd think it's probably pretty early on, but the Bible doesn't lay out exactly how long. They've been in this garden. They've been tending the garden. They've been living there, you know, and they've been walking with God. And then you've got the serpent. Now, Satan taking the form of a serpent, some kind of serpent, here is obviously familiar to Eve. How do you know that? She's not shocked by it. She didn't run away and get a hole and try to kill it. We saw a copperhead, was it Friday? We were trying to excommunicate that guy from our territory. Well, she's not shocked by it. She's having this conversation. There's a lot of details that God doesn't supply us here, but he's there, and at some point, he brings up that tree. You know, the tree. The elephant in the room. The one that's there in the middle of the garden that God says stay away from. You know, you ever been told or told your kids, don't touch that? Well, what happens every time? They may have never considered it before, but man, now. Whoa, don't touch it. Now it's like, everybody's looking. Now I've got to touch it. Why did you tell me not to touch it? Don't go there. Now I've got to go there. I've got to go see it. Right? There's some element, some attractiveness to sin where we're human beings. We fight this urge to go and experience. We've got to be there. And so he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?
No. One tree.
Yeah, he's manipulating here, isn't he? He's manipulating. He's trying to use her reasoning against her. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the trees of the fruit. May eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you. Now, he didn't just say not eat it. He said, you don't touch it, lest you die. And so God gave a command, do not do. Now, we don't know how long she sat there and looked at it. We don't know how many days she's considered this question. We don't even know if Satan maybe have come to her in the past and asked her the same question. We just don't know all that. We do know that Satan's relentless, that Peter illustrates him like a lion. You know, lions prowl, they seek out, they... you know, their pursuit is consistent. We know Satan's pursuit is consistent. Even in Matthew 4, after tempting Jesus, Jesus doesn't give in, of course. And after the third temptation, it says, text tells us that he went away for a time or a season. He wasn't done with Jesus, but he went away for a while. James tells us if we resist Satan, he will flee from us. And he will for a time. So again, there's a lot we don't know here. But there is Eve. She's there with the serpent. And she points out exactly what God said. You notice she quotes it exactly. She knows what God said. All right, continue on. That'd be a good place to end. So we'll come back next week, and then I'll leave you on a cliffhanger. Does she give in? Does she give in? Thank y'all for being here. Before we end, I about forgot. Devotionals. Did everybody get those already? Thank you, Doug. Please keep those with you this week. I hope you were able to do this week's devotional. We did it. We really enjoyed it at the Hall Home. Hopefully you'll do it this week as well. Please keep these, utilizing these as we move forward and doing these with your family. Thank you. We'll be dismissed. join back for worship in just a few minutes.